Lord. Amen. So before we start and continue in the book of Mark, if you'll just bow with me, I'm going to say a quick prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for being with all of us throughout this day, allowing us to make it here safely. God, we thank you for our pastor, our leadership, and just for his willing heart, Lord God, to serve you and to teach us, God, and just share your word as you share it with him. Just open our hearts to receive, Lord God, and help us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit so that we're able to be led and guided to your truth. And we thank you for what you're going to do this evening, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sister Angela. Well, praise the Lord. God is good. It's amazing that you can study the word for year after year, decade after decade, and it, every time you go to it, it just continues to give you new revelation. You can learn from the same scriptures over and over as you move forward in the word. When we left last week, we left right on a scripture that we're going to speak concerning tonight, and that verse has been with me all week long. I think I have about three messages on one single phrase, and so I'll try not to preach them all tonight. Amen. So let's pick up where we left off last week. It says, they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Now, if you'll remember from last week's session that there was a man who was casting out devils, and he wasn't one of the 12. He was casting out devils, and the disciples forbade him, saying, you can't do that. You're not one of us. You got to knock that off. And Jesus said, forbid him not. No man that does a miracle in my name can lightly speak evil of me. But the disciples immediately stopped it. And then we see here just a few verses later, the parents are bringing their children to Jesus. They want the man of God to lay hands on them and to bless them. And immediately the disciples launch into action. And it says they rebuke those. They rebuke the parents that brought the children to them. And you can kind of get the sense of what the disciples are doing. It's somewhat carnal, but they were where they were at. Because in their minds, they're trying to put a copyright on Jesus. Listen, you're not one of us, so you can't cast out devils. No, you can't come close to the man of God. You guys, you little guys, get out of the way. You can't touch him. Get away from him. And so they're just kind of putting constraints on him. And so it begins by saying they brought young children to him. They brought young children to him. They brought the children to Jesus. This phrase has just been with me all week. This is the priority for every parent in life. Bring the young children to Jesus. How can we as Christians evangelize the world when we can't evangelize our own household? Our responsibility is to bring the young, or not just a mother or a father, or an auntie or an uncle, or any child that you have influence with, bring them to Jesus. Because what happens when they're a young child sticks with them for a whole lifetime. I think about, well, both of my daughters really, but Shekinah, when she was a young girl, I don't know, 4 or 5, we had her totally submerged in the things of God. And she's 5 years old. But me and my wife, we had fellowship at a couple of different churches. We were in church all the time. So she kind of grew up. She knows what tent revivals are. We'd go to tent revivals. We stayed in church, and that's how she grew up. And so that imprinted her from a young child concerning the things of God. I remember one time she was about 5 or 6, and I was sitting in the living room, and this is just based on what she had seen. And I'm sitting in the chair, and she climbs up on the chair in front of me and puts her hand on my forehead and pushes it back and says, in the name of Jesus. Well, that's what she had seen, and so that's what they gravitate to. And so it's important for us as parents to bring our children to Jesus, but that does not mean bring them to church. We ought to bring them to church. But it means that when they're at home, they ought to see what a loving marriage is. They ought to see, have the peace of God in that house. They ought to hear their parents pray. They ought to hear their parents speaking concerning the scriptures and how scriptures are applied to things. Because if we only send them to church, it's almost like, okay, you go to children's church, I'm going to stay home today. But you go to children's church, well, that doesn't work. That's not bringing the children. It's an entire lifestyle that you live before them. You walk out the gospel in front of them. Bring the children to Jesus so that he might touch them. And don't we want Jesus to touch our children? Don't we want the touch of God on our babies? And the disciples, contrary, with a different spirit, they began not just to stop it, but to rebuke the parents who were bringing their children so that Jesus could put his hands on them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus realized that these people were preventing the children from getting to him, it says he was much displeased. And I believe he would be much displeased even with the parent who is preventing or not active in bringing their children to Jesus Christ to build that relationship. I've been going back and forth about this all afternoon, whether I want to share it. I actually had a picture in the slide that I took out. I put it in and I took it out because I didn't know whether I want to share this or not. So what I'm going to tell you now, I'm not telling you this to lift up self or to paint anyone with a picture of perfection. But there was a time not long ago that Ike and my daughter sent Charlie out to go in the backyard and play. She can go play. She was a single child then, so they sent her out to go play. And, she's in the backyard kicking the ball around, whatever kids do. You're a single child. You haven't to learn how to play by yourself. And so she's kicking the ball around, and one of the parents just happened to walk by the window, and they saw what she was doing. And she continued to do it long enough for that parent to go grab their phone and take a picture. And what it was, they caught it from the backside. She was in the middle of the yard, and she's like this in the middle of the yard. Bring your children to Jesus. See, when a child sees their parent pray, they know their praying is right. When there's the word is going forth, my wife and I joke about this all the time. Our house is a word. We speak King James in our house. On a constant basis, it's our reference point for everything. When a child grows up in that kind of environment, it has an impact upon them and it sets a model of how they move forward in life. But you have to do it when they're young. If you wait till they're 9 or 10, you're going to have problems. And not saying you can't do it. I'm just saying it's more of an adjustment. But when they're in that little 4, 5, and 6 years old, they're sucking up everything. Their minds are like sponges. They're taking in information from everywhere. So when Jesus saw that they didn't want the children coming, it says he was much displeased. This word displeased, it means he was moved with indignation. And he wasn't displeased. The scripture says he was much displeased. He was not happy with what the disciples were doing. And so he said, suffer, meaning allow the little children to come to me and forbid them not. So we see again, last week the disciples tried to forbid someone who was casting out devils who wasn't one of them. Now they're trying to forbid the children to come to them. They just have the total wrong mindset as it regards the things of God. But Jesus gives the reason not to forbid them. It's because of such is the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and he's put his hands upon them, and he blessed them. So he said that no matter who comes in, approaches the kingdom of God, you will not get access unless you come as a little child. Now what does that mean, though? Do we come saying goo goo gaga? or how do what does that mean in real life? Well, there are three characteristics, I think, that are the main characteristics. A little child is humble. There's no ego in a little child. That comes later as they grow up a little more. But when they're in their 3, 4, 5, even 6 years old, there's no ego at all. They're humble in everything they do. They're trusting. One of the things that bothers me about our society now is when you look into the face of a little child and they're full of trust. Whatever you tell them, they think is right. And for someone to take advantage of that is just an evil beyond mention. But children are trusting. And then finally, children are dependents. They don't try to earn anything. If they want a toy, they just ask you for a toy. They don't try to bargain with you or make a deal with you. And that's how we have to come to God. We have to come as total dependents. God has nothing for sale. We have to come humble. And we have to be full of faith. We have to trust him that he has our best interest. And Jesus is saying that whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God, humble, trusting, and dependent, shall not enter therein. And he took the little children up in his arms, and he put his hands on them and blessed them. Now, we saw an example of this a few weeks ago, but this is another good example. He took them up in his arms. This is God. God in the flesh. He came here with big business. He's got to save the whole human race. He's got to die on the cross. He's got to keep the disciples corralled together. He's casting out devils. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. But he takes time to pick the little children up in his arms. That is the Father. That is the Father's heart towards you and I. He took them up in his arms and he put his hands upon them and he blessed them. And when he had gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, we know the character in this storyline is the rich young ruler. This young man, he was rich. He was young. And he was a ruler. He had all the credentials of being great. And nevertheless, this man with all of these credentials, rich, young, and a ruler, he comes and he throws himself at Jesus' feet. And he says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, that tells you something, that when he makes this approach, he is fully aware of the fact that he does not have eternal life, or he wouldn't be asking for it. He knows that, I've got everything. I'm rich, I'm young, I'm a ruler, but I don't have eternal life. And he says, "What shall I do? I'm asking you, good master, what shall I do to have eternal life?" Now, the first thing that's notable is he says, "Good master." Now, in the culture of that day, they really didn't use the word good to apply to people because it had a connotation of association with God. God was the only one that was good. And so they wouldn't use the word good talking about a person, and they would never use the word good as a prefix to rabbi, because that would put that rabbi on the same plane with God. Nevertheless, this young man, he comes up, he says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus immediately calls him on the use of the word good. Not because Jesus was saying, "I'm not good." Let's just read it first. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, Jesus was not denying that he was good. He was questioning whether the young man knew what he was saying. Do you really understand, or are you just putting words together to kind of butter me up? "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and he is the one." So again, let me slow down and back up. The question that the young man had is, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" And the problem is that Eternal life does not come by doing. It's not what you do. It has really nothing to do with it. There was a thief on the cross, hanging on the cross naked, condemned to die, and did die that day, that Jesus accepted into paradise, not because of what he did, but because of what he believed. And so the young man says, well, what must I do? Well, that lets you know right there, you may be rich, you may be young, you may be a ruler, but you don't know the first thing about Jesus Christ, because it's by faith that we're saved through grace, not of works, not of doing. And as it's been well said, one of the greatest narcotics in the world today is the doing of religion. There's roughly 2 billion Muslims on the planet doing their religion. I don't know, they bow 3 times a day facing Mecca and they do their prayers. It's the doing of religion. There's nothing wrong with prayer, but they don't buy you salvation. You have all of Catholicism, which is a whole religion based on doing. You have all these things you have to do. But Christianity, true Bible Christianity, is simply what you believe. And if you believe what you're supposed to believe, it will slowly begin to change what you do. Because religion tries to change you from the outside in. Bible Christianity, the Holy Spirit changes you on the inside and it begins to change what's happening on the outside. But Jesus says, well, you want to do something. He said, well, do the commandments. Because if doing is how we want to approach God, well, that's why he gave the 10 commandments. Let's see you do them. And we found out through history, the human race, not one of us can keep the 10 commandments. No, not one. No, you haven't. Not one of us have kept the 10 commandments. So he said, well, you know the commandments. If you want to do something, do not commit adultery. If you want to do something, do not kill. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Do not cease honoring your father and your mother. And the rich young ruler said, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth up. Now that word observed, he's not just saying I was careful and I was aware of these and I tried not to do them. That word observed, he was saying, I have not done these things. I have kept these commandments. And here's the problem. He's a rich, young ruler who is a male, a young male. He has a lot of opportunity. But he's saying, I have not committed adultery. And we'll just give him the benefit of the doubt. But he's looking at it only in the letter of the law, not the spirit. He's looking at, no, I have never been with a woman in my whole life. And listen, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But young man, have you looked upon a woman with lust in your heart? Because that too is adultery. And one of the things we have to be careful about when we think we're doing the law, yes, you may be doing the letter of it, probably not. Not even the letter. But there's also the extra step of keeping the spirit of the word. No, I've never murdered. Thou shalt not kill. I've never murdered anybody. But have you given that deadly side eye? Have you been so angry at him that you would have choked him out if it was legal? Because that violates the spirit of thou shalt not kill. In other words, you know, it could be a time you would have killed him if you knew you weren't going to go to jail. But the young man said, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Now, here's the problem with that statement. He's saying, I've kept all the commandments since I was a little child. Well, the first problem is, it's not since you was a little child. It's since you came into the world. It's before you knew there was commandments. You told a lie to your mama. You stole the cookie and you deceived her, or whatever the situation was. But in addition to that, he said, I've kept all the commandments, but yet he's still seeking eternal life. He's saying, I've kept all the commandments perfectly from my youth up, but he still came looking for eternal life, meaning that he knew within himself, I don't have eternal life. Well, there's your clue right there. That should be your clue. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Isn't that something? He just told a big fib right to Jesus Christ, right to his face. And Jesus Christ, beholding him, loved him. Because you have to admire the young man's pursuit, his desire for eternal life, his zeal coming to Jesus and prostrating himself in humility before Jesus and asking, what do I do for eternal life? And so there was a lot of good characteristics that he had that Jesus beheld him and loved him. And he said to him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasures in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. So as you said, you've kept all the commandments. So we're going to see about the one that says, love thy neighbor. You've got these great possessions. Go sell them, give them to the poor, be a blessing to them, which is the equivalent of deny yourself, then take up your cross, and then follow me. Because he realized, even though the rich young ruler, he was saying, I've kept all the commandments, I've done all of these things, he realized your possessions are an idol in your life that are more important to you than Jesus would be. And so he tested him on it and says he tests you and I on the same thing. We may not have great possessions, but there's been things in our lives that we liked a lot. And we didn't want to let it go for Jesus Christ. Will anybody admit it? Yeah, and you try to hold on to it as long as you can. But then over time, you realize, I have to let it go. Well, that's the position he's in. He's saying, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor. Come follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. And he, the rich young ruler, was sad at that saying. And he went away grieved because he had great possessions. Now, every one of us in here, at some point in your walk, Jesus is going to start pressing you to give something up that you've had a long time. You've grown comfortable with it and you like it. And it may not be sin. It could be sin, but it doesn't even have to be sin. But there comes a time in all of our lives, as Paul said, we have to put away childish things and we have to become full, mature men and women of God. And he doesn't wait until you're 10 years into your walk to begin to challenge you. He will challenge you on day one. On day one, he will challenge you. I've shared this before, but when my wife and I, we were divorced for 6 years, And she was in Germany going to marry somebody. I was here. I was getting ready to get married again. When I got born again, got saved, she got saved the same week in Germany. And immediately the Lord began to press upon me, one thing thou lackest. Give up your plans and your direction and come do what I say. Which what he was saying was ridiculous. Marry your ex-wife. I mean, that's not common. You don't hear that often. And so immediately he challenged me. Are you going to go your way or are you going to go my way? And I had to give something up. I had to give up the life that the direction for my life that I chose for myself. Thank God I didn't go away grieved. Thank God I didn't walk away grieved. My life right now, if I was still living, would be a living hell had I not obeyed the Lord. And Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Let me stop and go back for a moment. Let's see if I can find it. He told the rich young ruler, one thing thou lackest, sell whatsoever so thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He's not trying to give you and I a formula of how to get saved. In other words, God is not requiring for you and I to go sell all of our worldly possessions and take up the cross and follow him. He's not calling you to do that. He told this man, because this man's possession were a hindrance to him continuing to follow Jesus Christ. And so he may not be asking you and I to sell our possessions, but he's asking you and I for something. There's something that we fall in love with, and we want these things. And sometimes they can be, as I said, they don't necessarily have to be sin. They could be, but they don't have to be. But it's something that we love almost as much as we love Jesus. And let me just say, if you won't give it up, it's because you love that thing more than you love Jesus. And that's an uncomfortable truth. We don't like to really deal with that. But if he's asking you to give it up and you're refusing, how do you reconcile that? Okay, I'll leave that alone. He was sad and he went away grieved because he had great possessions. His possessions, his wealth, had become an idol to him. And we can tell that his possessions were more important to him than a relationship or even than eternal life, because he refused. What I have now, my possessions, are worth more than how you're telling me to achieve eternal life. I'm going to stick with my possessions. And so we have to be careful when something like this is put on us, that we have to give this thing away. It may not be a matter of eternal life. It may be a matter of you not having hell on earth. Because sometimes we can harm ourselves by refusing to be malleable in God's hands. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly, meaning with what difficulty, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, this blew the disciples away when he said this, because in the culture of that day, kind of like in the culture of this day for non-Christian circles, if you have a lot of money, you're blessed. You know, if you have multiple millions of dollars, oh, God has shined. He's smiled upon your life. If you're a billionaire, man, God is just blessing you. And this even began to come into the church through the Word of Faith movement, that you're blessed. If God is not blessing your life, it's because he's angry at you. You're not living it. You got no faith. You're not walking it out right, is what they would teach. But the reality is, you can be poor and God can still be blessing your life tremendously. I remember this one story about a couple that was at a church revival, and they befriended the minister, the evangelist who was out preaching the revival, and asked him to come by, and they were going to have dinner at their home. And so he drove to the place, and it was by a big factory, and it was off to the side in the next lot from a big factory, and it was just a quaint little trailer. It was just like not even a double wide, just a trailer. And he went in, and they had dinner, and a nice dinner, a nice conversation. And during the course of the conversation, they told him, yes, the factory that you passed in, that's our factory. Yeah, we own that. Multiplied millions of dollars, and they're living in a single-wide trailer. And they said, yeah, the money that comes in, we use that to support the gospel all over the world. And they chose to live a quaint, quiet little life, even though they had a great possessions. That's what God can do in a heart. That's what he could have done in this rich young ruler's heart. That's what he wants to do in my heart and in your heart. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Meaning that it's very difficult for rich people to not put their trust in their riches. I mean, honey, when you can just write a check, what's the problem? Let me just write a check. It'll go away. What is the situation? Get my checkbook. We'll just make that problem go away. It's hard not to trust in that ability to just write a check. And the disciples were astonished at his words. Again, in the culture of that day, they thought being rich meant that God has smiled upon you, that he was blessing your life. And Jesus says, it's hard for rich people to get into the kingdom. And they're thinking, what are you talking about? That doesn't agree with what we think in our culture. They were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again. He said it the first time. He's saying it again. He saith to them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Now I'm saying, he said it the first time. And they were like, whoa, what? That's craziness, Jesus. So he said it again, because truth does not bend. Truth does not change. When it is a statement of truth, it doesn't matter how many people don't like that. The truth cannot change. It's eternal. How hard is it for them that trust in riches? And notice the change in his language. The first time he said this, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? But now he says, it's hard for them that trust in their riches. So it's not just a matter of God wants us to be blessed, but he don't want us to trust in those blessings. And he doesn't want those blessings to put us in a mindset that we don't want to leave this planet. You know, when you got everything set up here and everything's at the tip of your fingers, well, you don't want it to be over yet. It's going to be the rapture tomorrow. Jesus, can you hold on? I mean, everything is good right now. Can you just let me enjoy this for a little while? He doesn't want us with that kind of a mindset. Jesus goes on to say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying amongst themselves, who then can be saved? And so you see they're wrestling with their cultural thoughts that people that have a lot of money are blessed, but they just watched this blessed man walk away from Jesus because Jesus just, he counted his possessions as being nothing. Just go there and get it to the poor folks and follow us. And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, we've had these stories that well-intended stories about the temple having a gate that was called the eye of the needle. Has anybody heard this? And what the story goes that when you tried to go into that gate, the camel would have to get down on his knees and you push the camel through. It was very difficult to get the camel through the gate. And it was supposed to be a type of rich people having to get on their knees and humble themselves to get into the kingdom of God. The problem with that is that during Jesus's time, there was no gate in the temple called the eye of the needle. So that's not what he's saying here. He's just using hyperbole. He's just making the point that it's very difficult, really almost impossible, for people with great possession to get into the kingdom of God. And so the disciples reply, I mean, they're astonished. They say, well, then who can be saved? If the rich folks can't get in, how can anybody get in? That's what they're asking. That's what their mindset is. Who then can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And so what Jesus is saying here is that if it's just left up to men in their carnal minds and the carnal way that we think, it would be totally impossible for someone with great wealth or great possessions to get into the kingdom of God. But it's not impossible for God. And the reason is that God touches the heart. He changed the heart of the person. And because they have a changed heart, they think differently about the possessions that they may have or the things that they may have. So it says, for with God, all things are possible. He can simply touch a person's heart. Now, he doesn't override our will. He just simply touches our heart. And our will, we begin to see things differently. We begin to see things as they really are instead of how we think that they are. Because the thing is, it don't matter how much money you have. Death is still coming for you. It's coming for your loved ones. It's coming for all those around you. It doesn't matter. You can be Jeff Bezos with multiplied billions of dollars whose marriage blew up. The hardships of life are still coming. Money does not stop that. So it is impossible. With men, it's impossible, but not with God. For God, with God, all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, lo, I heard what you said. Well, we've left everything. We've given up all our possessions and we followed you. In other words, he said, well, what do we get? We understand how the rich young ruler gets nothing. He didn't give nothing up. We gave up everything. And here we are. We're following you. Tell us now, what do we get? And Jesus answered and said, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. Now, he has said quite a mouthful here. I'll go back one slide. I was telling you just a moment ago, the turmoil that I went through when the Lord told me as a young Christian, not even saved a week, you can't go forward with this marriage you had planned. I want you to go this way. And it was like, I mean, I cried over that thing many times. It was devastating to me. But I found a way to follow God. I broke the sister's heart. But I followed God and went forward with the Lord. And when my wife and I first got together, she had been living as a single woman for 6 years. I'm a single guy for 6 years. I got my household. You got your household. And God slammed us back together. And let me tell you, there was conflict. That was a problem. And it wasn't on day one peaceful. It was difficult. But we pulled together and we prayed through some things and we cried individually, we cried together, and we made it through. Oh, man. I remember a time we were going through this for week after week, but we were trying to do God's will. And we were sitting on Plano Road. We were having dinner in a little fish place there. I forget the name of it. And we're sitting there. We're not arguing or anything, but, you know, it could pop off at any second. And we're having dinner. And all of a sudden, a song came on from our youth that we listened to when we were married the first time. And it was something spiritual happened. And we just felt God pour that initial love back into our lives. It was spiritual. God did it. And wherever she's at, you could ask her about this. She'll tell you the same thing. That time, and that's when it came together, when God, we did all that we could do, and then God came together, and he did the rest of it. So my point here is that he said, no man that hath left houses, brethren, sisters, fathers, mothers, or wife. I was about to get married. I left her. But now I've received 100-fold in this present time. See, because now I don't just have a wife. I mean, our whole world is wonderful. There's no stress. When I go home, there's never stress. I don't put any stress on her. Even when I don't like what's going on. Some of you may know she just took a trip with some sisters to Egypt. She went to Egypt. If you look at the map of Egypt, it has Arabic writing on it, which means it's a Muslim country. I was not cool with that at all. But she said, I got to have some pocket money. I need about $1,000 for pocket money just in case something happens. And I gave it to her pleasantly. I didn't agree with it. I don't like it. But she's got to be who she is. I can't make her into somebody else. And we've just learned. And my whole point is this, is that he didn't just give a wife. He didn't give just my wife a husband. He gave us a whole life that is conformed to his will and his desire. And so when we give up those things, when we walk away from those things that we love so much, God's got something better for you, but he's not going to tell you what it is before you give up that thing. You have to give it up by faith. You have to just believe his word, believe his intention for you that is good for you to lay that thing down. And then as you begin to walk forward in that thing, he begins to unfold what your eyes have not seen and ears have not heard. And it's not entered into the heart of man, those things that God has prepared for them that love him. Jesus goes on to say, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, what he's saying here is that we think of in our natural minds of the people that have power or position or riches, we think of them being the elite of Hollywood. You know, we think of them being the top, the cream of the crop, the best. But Jesus is saying there's many that we think of as being the first. When it's all said and done, they're going to be the last. And it's going to be the last. Many of them are going to be the first. And so what he's saying is that in the kingdom, it's not structured like it is in our natural society where everything is ranked by privilege or by money or in these kind of ways. It's going to be totally top because people that have a lot, they have very low value set on Jesus. But when you have people that don't really have a lot, they have to trust Jesus. Then they put a great value on him. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed as they followed. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Now, this phrase I've highlighted, the disciples, they're following Jesus. They're on the way to Jerusalem. And it says they were amazed and they were afraid. Just kind of out of nowhere, isn't it? Well, what happened? What made you so amazed and afraid? Well, it's at this point in the gospel that Jesus is making his last approach to Jerusalem. He's already told them on two other occasions, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, and I will be crucified. Now, the first time he said it, Peter jumped up and said, far be it from you, Lord. This is not going to happen, and Jesus had to rebuke him. The second time he said it, nobody said that, but the disciples said, as soon as he said, I'm going to be killed, they begin to walk and they begin to fight about who's going to be the greatest. When Jesus is gone, who's taking his place? Which one of us is it? And so now this is the third time. Well, let me back up. It's the third time he's telling them. But first, they're amazed and they're afraid because he's going to Jerusalem. And these things he's been telling us is going to happen. He already knows the animosity between him and the religious leadership is at an all-time high. They've been trying to kill him. They just didn't know how to do it. And now he is going right into the middle of the lion's den, and he's dragging us with him, and we're afraid. We're amazed that he's going, and we're afraid. Now, in the book of Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it speaks on this, and it says, it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Oh, this is not the scripture that I want. There is a scripture that says he set his face as a flint. It means that he was absolutely had his mind made up. I'm going. Now, the disciples were afraid, but Jesus wasn't. You know, sometimes we don't realize what kind of courage Jesus would have to do the things he did. I want to just go into Jerusalem and just flip the tables in the temple upside down and run everybody out of there. That took courage. You know, there's two types of courage. There's that courage you can have in the spur of the moment. Just, you didn't have the time to think about it. It's just, you know, you're walking along and you see a baby in the street and a car is coming, and just without thinking about it, you run and grab the baby out of the way. Endangering your own life. That's spontaneous courage. But the kind of courage Jesus had, he's been thinking about this for 3.5 years. This every day, this weighed on his mind. You're going to die a horrendously difficult death in Jerusalem. And yet still, he didn't slow his pace. He didn't put it off. Maybe we'll do it the next Passover. He made up his mind, we're going to Jerusalem. And so the disciples are both amazed at his courage, and they're also afraid for him and for their own lives. And he took the 12 again, this is the third time, and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him. saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." So he's explaining, he's giving more and more detail. The last time he told him he was going to be killed and on the third day he would rise again. Well, now he's putting more detail in. He's saying the chief priests and the scribes, the very ones who should understand that he's the Messiah, the very ones that took care of the temple and all of the things of God, they are the ones, the priests and the scribes, they are the ones who condemned him. They are the ones that delivered him to the Gentiles. Well, that's really ironic, a tragic irony, isn't it? That the very ones that have handled the things of God all of this time are the very ones that set him up for his public crucifixion. And Jesus knows it ahead of time, and he's sharing it with the disciples. Don't lose your minds when this happens. I'm telling you, this is going to happen. The very religious leadership of Jerusalem is going to turn me over to the Gentiles. And when they turn me over to the Gentiles, they're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me, meaning 39 stripes on his back with a cat of nine's tail. They're going to spit upon me. And ultimately, they're going to kill me. And the third day, I'll rise again. Now, the disciples were amazed and afraid, and he shared this story with them at that time. Gave them more detail of what was going to happen than any time previous in terms of the terrible death that he was going to die. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Isn't that amazing? He just told them, "I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be killed." And James and John said, "Well, Master, you know, since you're leaving anyway, can you hook us up before you go?" Their whole mind is on how, and what they're going to ask is all about power and authority when Jesus is gone. "Jesus, as long as you're here, you're the man, you're the powerful one. But since you're leaving, could you hook us up?" And Jesus said unto them, "What would ye that I should do unto you, or do for you?" Now, if it were me, and probably if it was you, and I just explained to my closest friends that, yes, tomorrow I'm going to be spit on, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to be put to death. And they said, "Hey, well, Brother Lincoln, when you're gone, can I have your shoes? Can I have your truck when you're dead?" My mindset would be like, somebody's going to get the truck, but I guarantee it's not you. But look at the heart of Jesus. Jesus said unto them, "What would ye that I should do to you? What is it that you want?" I mean, this is insulting. He just told them how terrible his death is going to be, and they're just thinking about how can we reconcile more power to ourselves. That's insulting. But Jesus doesn't respond in that way. He's just like, "What is it? What is it that you want?" And they said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in glory." And of course, what they're asking for is they want to be as two right-hand men. Now, they want to be the chief over the other apostles and over everybody else, really. They want power and they want authority and they want prestige. But Jesus said unto them, "You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So the first thing he tells them is like, you're asking for something, and we do this often. You and I do this many times. You're asking for something, you don't know what you're asking for. I remember as young Christians, my wife and I, we first got back together, and we were living in an apartment. I had a little one-room apartment, and so that's, you know, where we started at. And man, we started learning about the things of God and that God wants us blessed and that we were the children of God. And I'm not exaggerating it at all. There was a house. If you went out of our parking lot from our apartment, literally right across the street, there was a house, a nice one. It wasn't like, you know, four bedrooms or anything. It might have just been three bedrooms, but it was nice. It was better than the one either one of us grew up in. And man, we was doing Jericho march around that thing. we was oiling the door handle with holy oil. We were praying and we were asking God for that. It never dawned upon us that just outside of the backyard of that house, just right on the other side of the fence, was a railroad track. And the train came through there all the time. And so sometimes we can do the same things. We know not what we ask. It's not wrong to ask things of God. But it is wrong that when God says no, that we think he did us wrong, when in fact we didn't know what he was asking for. And these men definitely did not know what they were asking for, but he precludes it by saying, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And now when he speaks of this cup, it's the cup that he wrestled with in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll see it in chapter 14 of this same book, verse 36, when he's in the garden. This is a few chapters ahead. And he's saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So he's having to take this cup, which are the dregs of the judgment that he's going to endure on the cross. We sometimes say it's the sins of the world as he becomes the sin sacrifice. And he's looking for a way not to drink this cup himself. For the first time, the will of the Son is different from the will of the Father. And we see him say, nevertheless, thy will be done. That's how horrible this cup is. And he's telling the disciples, hey, can you drink of the cup I'm getting ready to drink of? And he's saying, can't the cup really represents judgment, affliction and judgment. And he says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? The baptism speaks of the immersion into his sufferings, the sufferings of Passion Week, the things that he would go through. He said, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized with my baptism? And they said, we can. can you see yourself a little bit in this? Because I can see myself in a little bit. And I've learned in my walk, Lord, your will be done. God, if you'll walk with me, I'll do the best I can. But if you don't go, I don't want to go. If you don't want me to have it, I don't want it. They said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. Again, regarding affliction and judgment. And 11 of the 12 that were sitting there that day, they died as young men. Judas, of course, died in treason against Jesus. 10 more of them died as martyrs for Jesus Christ because of the gospel's sake. John is the only one that lived a full life. And they tried to kill him all the way. In fact, it's not scripture, but tradition says they took John and threw him in a vat of boiling oil in the effort to kill him. And just like the Hebrew boys, he wouldn't burn. Can you imagine that? And there's another saying that they threw him off the cleft of a mountain. And when he hit the bottom, he landed on his knees, which they called him camel knees because he prayed so much they flattened. And he just got up and walked away. And finally, they didn't know what to do with him. That's why they threw him on the Isle of Patmos. Just put him over here out of society. And even out there, he wrote the greatest revelation that man has ever been given on that island. And he goes on to say, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, which speaks of the suffering that he endured, and all of those disciples, except for Judas, they suffered for the cause of Christ. They suffered in their lives. He says, but to sit on my right hand, let me back up. He's saying, yes, indeed, you will drink the cup. Yes, indeed, you will be baptized with the baptism. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them to whom it was prepared. Now, I want to show you quickly, as I'm out of time, why they didn't know what they were asking for and why Jesus wouldn't give it to them. They said, I want to sit on your right hand. I want my brother to sit on your left hand. We will be your boys. But in Matthew 25, 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And of course, I welcome you to read the rest of that chapter. You'll find out those on his left hand, they depart from me, your works are the works of iniquity. And those on the right hand are those, the sheep who have the great shepherd, but they're asking, hey, we just want to be on your right and your left hand. It's important when we approach God in prayer that we have some idea what we're asking for. And I don't say to do this, you know, overly, but always give room that you may not have the mind of God in what you're asking. It may not be God's will. That may not be what he wants for you. And so if the answer comes back no, just thank God he saved me from that. Because we have a way of getting ourselves in trouble. Amen. Well, I've run out of time. I hope you got something out of this tonight. We're going to ask Sister Carla, would you close this, please?
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for that. Thank you for the lesson tonight. It was great. I'm really enjoying Mark. I'm getting a lot out of it. And that's happened to me a few times. I've asked for things that I thought I wanted. But I thank God for unanswered prayers. Some things that we think we want, we don't need. And God knows what we need and what we don't need. So tonight, if you haven't had a chance to give, we ask that you do so. There are many ways to do so. Should be on the board behind me. And remember that Torrance Nash is coming on the 21st, which is a Saturday, at 7 o'clock. And then he'll be the next day on the 22nd at both services. And so he is very good, and you want to make plans for that. And I believe that's all the announcements that I have. If you would please stand, I'm gonna give a word of prayer and dismiss us out of here. Thank you so much, Father God, for allowing us to have a church and a pastor that takes the time to study and give us and pour out into us all that God has poured out into him, that we may know more of God and learn of his word so that it will better us and build us up so that we can be stronger Christians and do as the word that he left us to do. We thank you for it all, God. I pray that as we leave here, God, that you will watch over us and get us home safely. And I pray that the offering that we take up, God, that you will just bless it tenfold, that we'll be able to use it to continually spread the gospel all over. I pray this prayer in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.